Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to make your way with me to Judges chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you, don't have one at all, or know somebody who needs one, there's some Bibles under the chairs in front of you. We would love for you to take that, use that, keep that as our gift to you. Take it with you, give it away. Because we genuinely believe that the Word of God will never return to Him void. And so feel free to take that as our gift to you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Mike, for that song. Sometimes it takes reworking a classic song, a classic hymn, to shake us out of the pattern and the habit that we get in when we sing things and really let us pay attention. So I've heard that song so many times, but there were lines in there that because it was in a new format, I really got to think about. And I love the fact that they've added that hook in there that just says the name Jesus. Can y'all say that with me this morning? Jesus. Let it just sit there on your lips for a second. Can you say it with me one more time? Jesus. You know, sometimes when we come to church, Jesus can become a topic that we study or a lesson that we learn or just some movement that we're a part of, that we are Christians. And we lose the fact that, and even as theologians, as pastors, we a lot of times drop into that tendency to talk about Him as the Christ, which He is the Christ. That's the title that he wears. He is the Messiah. But sometimes we forget that He's not just a title. He's not just an office. He's a person. Amen. And I love Brother Jimmy Terry who fought for the name Jesus. Because Jesus is confrontational. Because Jesus puts this man that we adore, that we love, that we do study about in a historical context, and it forces us to remember he was a real man who lived in a real place, who really walked, and he changed the world. And sometimes, even as we come together and we study, we forget. This is all free, by the way. It's not part of my notes. Here we go. We forget that we are here to be part of a personal relationship with someone, right? And not here to adhere to a theological doctrine or a religious institution. We are here out of response to a relationship with a real person who's really alive, who's really praying for you right here, right now. And in all of the rest of that, we have a tendency, I think, to lose focus because we get so caught up in doing church that we miss that personal connection, and it's very easy for us to just become strangers with the one that we're here to talk about and worship. You see, our sin has one effect on every single one of us. Our sin separates us from a personal God. It pulls us away from a relationship with Him. It drives us out of His presence. Sin estranges us from someone that we're supposed to know. Estrange is a strong and a powerful word. It's not just the same idea as we're separating from one another. But when two individuals are estranged, it means that the affections that they have for one another have been utterly destroyed. When you talk about a couple becoming estranged, they're not on good terms anymore. They're not getting along. And that's exactly what your sin and my sin does to our personal relationship with God. Our sin is hostile to God. And God is hostile towards our sin. And we become complacent. And when that happens, we suffer this estrangement. And that's where we find Israel in Judges chapter 6 this morning. Judges chapter 6 starts the story of a prominent judge named Gideon. So look with me, if you will, in verse 1, and we'll read almost this whole chapter together this morning so that we can get a full picture of what's going on. The author writes, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them, and they would devour the produce from the land as far as Gaza. and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. So then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, again, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this testimony that we have of your passionate pursuit of your people despite their disobedience. And I pray, Father, that we would feel your passionate pursuit of each and every one of us this morning. Guard us, guide us. Pray that you would just have control over the next few minutes as we focus in on this passage of Scripture and allow it to confront us with our own disobedience and idolatry. Draw us deeply into your presence, and then, Father God, by the power of your Spirit and the grace of your gospel, transform us to be more obedient sons and daughters of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the past few weeks, we've been in a sermon series that we've titled Descent into Darkness. as we study through the book of Judges. Judges is not a happy book. The last couple weeks, we had a couple of passages of scripture that some of you may have never heard and probably would rate around PG-13 or rated R. And we fluctuate back and forth. And it's sometimes it can be really difficult as we preach through the Old Testament, though all of the verses, all of the pages of Scripture testify to Christ. Sometimes it can be a little bit difficult, even for me as I'm studying, to find Jesus and what is the connection and how do we draw back to that truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I have been so excited about this passage of Scripture because it is just so easy to talk about Jesus from these pages. Gideon is the most addressed of all of the judges in the book of Judges. There's 100 different verses about Gideon. And Gideon stands kind of in the middle of the book. He's the hinge character. Before Gideon, we had some judges that were pretty likable in Deborah and Othniel, and we talked about their character. But Gideon becomes the first of what are not very respectable judges from this point forward. He's the hinge character, and so I've nicknamed him the anti-hero. The anti-hero is that character in literature or that character in comics or anything else that doesn't necessarily have all of the characteristics that we might look for in a standard hero. There's somebody that might be willing to cross that moral boundary to get something done. Or they're a character that once they're unleashed, they're a little bit out of control. And we're just kind of uncomfortable with the way they go about things. But as long as they don't do more damage than they do good, we're okay with them. Characters like the Hulk. Characters like Batman. Who crosses the line. And you don't really know sometimes whether or not Batman is just as wicked and evil as the criminals that he's trying to defeat. Gideon, the rest of the judges are really all anti-heroes. They're not all ones that we want to respect and that we want to emulate our lives after. But Gideon is the linchpin, the prototype, if you will, of the rest of them. But right here at the very beginning, we see in just about 3 chapters the full arc, the story arc of Gideon's character. We see his origin story. We see his rise to prominence and a really great victory. And then we're going to see in a couple of weeks, we're going to see his fall from grace. We watch the whole thing take place and unfold in just a few chapters of Scripture. But this morning, we're just looking at that origin, just looking at his call to be a judge. And we find Gideon here in the same predicament that we find the rest of the judges at the start of all of their ministry. We find them surrounded by the sin of the people. I told you last week, the first point of every single lesson or every single sermon throughout the series is going to be the same. Because the author repeats every single time that phrase that we've become so familiar with, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's just on repeat. And so we're confronted here with the sin of the people in verse 1. But in this passage of Scripture, we get to see the sin of the people in a different light. We actually get to see just how depraved these people have become. Because when you get to the end of the verses that we read this morning, what we find is Gideon has had an encounter with God, the incarnate God. He is called to faith, and he acts out faith and obedience to God's command, and he destroys the altar of Baal and the Asherah that were set up beside it on his daddy's property. It's his daddy's altar, his family's altar. And he says in this passage of Scripture, I'm the least in my house, which means he's the youngest son. He has no inheritance. He has no hope. He has a little bit. He has some servants of his own, but everything belongs to his daddy and his older brothers. And his daddy has built an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole on their property. And it is the village's temple, if you will, to worship Baal. The people have completely abandoned God and the commandments so that they are now fully worshiping Baal and Asherah. And they are so into this that when Gideon, get this, a child of Israel, a son of God, does what God commands from the very beginning, which is destroy the altar, destroy the Asherah, and set up an altar to God, the Israelites want to kill him. That's how far they've fallen. They want to kill the one man in Israel who actually advocates for Yahweh. What are you willing to kill for? That's a really good test of our faith. It's a really good test of our understanding of God. What are you willing to get angry about? And is it the same things that God gets angry about? Are your priorities God's priorities? Does your heart reflect God's heart? Does my heart reflect God's heart? You see, God designed us to be worshipers. We are going to be worshiping something. God designed us to worship Him, but because of our sin, we turn away from God as He has revealed Himself, Romans chapter 1, and we create idols on our own. Idols that most often look a whole lot like us. And we reject God and we establish these idols. Our hearts are idol factories, constantly spitting them out. It's not just some graven image that sits on a hill. We are constantly worshiping something. The question is, are we worshiping the right thing? So what are the idols in your heart? What are the idols in your life? Do you know how to identify them? Here's a simple question. A litmus test, if you will, for finding idols in your life. What are you willing to sin to get? And what are you willing to sin for when you don't get it? See, if we're willing to move into sin, we're willing to cross that line because we want something, or we get irritable, we get angry, we get breaking down relationships because we don't get it, that's our sinful idols being exposed in our hearts. Because we're willing to defy the commands of God in order to get something. Is it respect? Do you get angry when you feel disrespected? Do you get angry when you feel the things that should be respected, your standards and your ideas of what should be respected, do you get angry and hostile because you're not respected? It's worshiping at the idol of power, ladies and gentlemen, of reputation. What about appreciation? When you don't feel appreciated, there may be another spin on it. When you don't feel appreciated at work, or you don't feel appreciated in your home, or you don't feel appreciated here in church, and you've got to constantly be manipulating people so that you can draw out of them the praise and the adoration that your heart longs for. To focus the attention on you for a little while. Do you see the possessions of other people and get jealous? Because they have this and they have that, or they get to do this and they get to do that. Do you sin when you don't feel loved? Do you sin when because you're longing for that pleasure? It's what the Bible would call lust. Or maybe even a better litmus test is, what are you willing to forsake time with the Lord for in order to ensure that you have it in your life? When push comes to shove, it's either God or this. And we would never really put it that way in our day-to-day life, but the truth of the matter is, there it is. I can't get to God before I have my morning coffee. Or I can't open my Bible before I've watched the morning news. You want to ruin your day? Do that. Listen to the crap going on in the world before you listen to the truth of God's word. Here's just a tip. Turn it off. Just turn it off. And take some time and really listen to God's voice. What other things? Do you have to check your work emails as soon as you wake up? Or maybe it's your entertainment, that you won't sacrifice that couple of hours in front of the TV, or a couple of hours at the movie theater, or a couple of hours at the ball field, or whatever else. God just gets pushed out of the picture just a little bit at a time. But just nevertheless, despite our faithlessness to build up idols in our lives, God is always faithful to His promises. He's not going to leave us in our sin. He's not going to lead us in our rebellion. He's not going to leave us, but instead He's going to be faithful to pursue us, even if that means He has to discipline us. So even though the people of Israel have stooped to this extremely depraved place, God will not leave them there, and so He disciplines them. He disciplines them by bringing in the Midianites, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east come in and they oppressed the people so much that they are starved. They're coming in from the east, ladies and gentlemen, and they come through the Jezreel Valley, which is what we're going to read about in a little bit, which is the breadbasket of Israel. It is a massive valley that is able. It's going to be the place where Armageddon is going to take place. It's large enough that all of the armies of the world are going to assemble there, and it is fertile, and it is the breadbasket, and they completely clean it out. And they come all the way from the east, all the way to Gaza, which is on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. They completely engulf the entire nation and leave it with nothing. And they oppress the people such that the people are running and they are hiding. It was the Israelites who were supposed to drive out the Canaanites, and now the Canaanites have driven them into hiding. Because of their disobedience, do you see how it has flipped on its head? And so they're starved, and they cry out in desperation for God to do something about it in verse 6 and verse 7. Now, if you've been around, there's a pattern that happens. We've talked about it. The pattern goes like this, that we see the disobedience of the people, then we see God discipline them, then they cry out for desperation, and then the Lord raises up a deliverer, right? But here in this passage of Scripture, God breaks that pattern. Whenever God does something different, when he breaks a pattern, it's something that we need to pay attention to, because he doesn't immediately raise up a deliverer. Instead, he brings a declaration. They cry out in desperation, and God raises up a prophet to condemn them. You see, what has happened is the people have forgotten who God is. They've become so depraved, they've become so consumed with the idols of Baal, that they need someone to rise up to remind them of who God is and why they are where they are. A lot of times you and I have a tendency in our lives that we go to God and we expect things from God. God, because I am your child, you should be fill in the blank. And what God does right here is he challenges them with that, slaps them in the face with it, and said, you have no right to expect anything from me. I am the God who did all of this stuff for you in the past. I had expectations of you, and you have failed. That's the message of the prophet. He reminds them of what God did in Egypt. He declares to them the command that God gave them, not to fear, not to worship the gods in the land. And yet, verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. God reminds them of who he is. He reminds them of why they are where they are. You are getting what you deserve. Nevertheless, because of who God is, and not because of who they are, God still raises up a deliverer. And so not only do we see the sin of the people, we also see here the presence of the Savior. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes and finds Gideon. Gideon's hiding. He's hiding from everybody. He's not looking for God, but God comes looking for him, because God is faithful to raise up a deliverer for his people. And what is amazing about these next verses, I wish that I had the time to just expose it. I wish our colleges and our high schools and other places would actually give the Bible the honor that it deserves, just even, if not more than just a piece of literature. It tells us the truths. It's a book of theology, but it's also just really good reading. Because this whole exchange that happens in these next verses, have y'all seen that old Abbott and Costello skit back and forth, who's on first? And you got somebody who's on first, well, who? What's his, you know what? And they go back and forth, and there's just this total confusion. That's what's going on in this verse. Because now the angel of the Lord manifests himself in the presence of Gideon, and he says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Seven times in these verses, between verse 11 and over into verse 24, seven times we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord. Three additional times we see the angel referred to as the Lord alone. So notice the difference here. It says in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, right? And the angel has this conversation, and by the time we get down to verse 14, the Lord, Yahweh, turned to him. When we come across the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the Almighty Yahweh God in the flesh. I don't know about you, but when I read that and I understand the whole storyline of Scripture, I know that God only comes in the flesh in one person. The incarnate God is only ever Jesus. This is what we call an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And it's just like, here is Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, which is funny in and of itself. You don't have to be a farmer or an agricultural expert to know you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. And here he is, he's hiding, and it's, I can just picture Jesus, because I think he has a sense of humor, just appearing, just kind of leaned over the edge of the wine press, just watching him. He says, hey, the Lord's with you, almighty man of valor, down here in this hole where nobody can see you. You're a great man of valor, and the Lord is with you. And Gideon responds, well, if the Lord is with us, then why all of this? He doesn't get it. Do you get the double meaning there? Not only is the Lord with him spiritually, he's standing in front of him. And Gideon's like, where? The Lord is with you. Where? Right here. Like, right here. And there's this encounter. They go back and forth throughout this time. And what we see there, though, is that the sin of Gideon and the sin of the people have so blinded his eyes that he cannot recognize God when God is literally looking him in the face. Literally, physically, standing in front of him, and Gideon only knows a stranger. Is the Lord a stranger to you? Do you see his hand at work in your life? Can you distinguish his voice in your ear? Do you know his heart? And is it reflected in your heart? Sin always estranges us from God. It always separates us from a holy God. And for Christians, we have the hope that our sin can't break that relationship with a holy God, but our sin does damage to our relationship with a holy God. Damage that we can't repair on our own, which is why we need a deliverer. You see, the deliverer here is in the book of Judges is never really the judges. It is always God. Gideon isn't looking to save his people. Gideon is hiding. And so God sends his son to speak to him. And Gideon has an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And what we see there is who I believe is Jesus doing what Jesus always did best. He exposes the heart of this man. Until Gideon finally gets it, he said, how am I supposed to pull this off? My tribe is the least in Manasseh. I'm the least in my house. I can't do it. And God goes, exactly why you're the man for the job. Exactly why you're the man for the job. You finally get it. You can do nothing. But I will be with you. And as I read that phrase, I hear echoing through the corridors of time that phrase, I will be with you, all the way to when Jesus stood on the Mount of Ascension just outside of Jerusalem, and he stood there and he said, go and make disciples, and behold, I will be with you always. And Gideon has this encounter where he realizes, I can't do this. And God says, I know you can't, but I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you. And so Gideon has an encounter with Jesus Christ and surrenders himself completely to God. And he, all of a sudden, enters into a relationship with God, so that in verses 25 and following, as God is commanding him to go down and tear down the altar, we read this really interesting phrase, build an altar to the Lord your God. Up until this point, as it's been talking about the Israelites, it's always talked about the Lord, the God of their fathers. They forgot the Lord, the God of their fathers, of Joshua's generation. They had no personal relationship with the Lord, but now, because of Gideon's encounter with God face to face, the Lord becomes his personal God. And God calls him, and he's no longer a stranger to God. You and I don't have to be strangers with God. God has done everything necessary through his son Jesus Christ to reconcile us into a relationship with him. The question is, will we present ourselves before him? How do we, when sin separates us and damages that relationship with God, how then do we make reparations to that? How do we get into his presence? We pursue him as he pursues us. I had a seminary professor explain it this way. If you want to get hit, and I think I've said it here before, if you want to get hit by a Mack truck, I don't know why you would want to get hit by a Mack truck. I'm just checking to see whether or not you're awake. If you want to get hit by a Mack truck, standing right here is probably not a likely that you're going to get hit by a Mack truck. Amen? But if you head right over here to Warfield Boulevard, where they are expanding it into a four-lane highway, and you stand in the middle of the road, guess what? Your chances of getting hit by a Mack truck go through the roof. If we want to experience God, if we want to know his voice, we need to put ourselves where God is. Don't you think? So where is God? Well, God is everywhere. I get that. He's omnipresent. Ha ha. But specifically, how do we commune with God? It's not just being everywhere where God is, but how do we commune with him? Through reading his Bible, his word, right? This is the Bible. God promises that his word is not going to return unto us void. If you want to hear God's voice in your life, guess what? It happens right here. This is God's word. If you're sitting around waiting for an auditory voice to show up, you're probably going to be sitting a long time. But if you would just open this and read it, you will hear from God. This is his love letter to you. Prayer. Prayer is not just about bringing our needs and our wants and having an organ recital with God. God bless so-and-so's kidneys, and God bless such-and-such's heart problems, and this and that and the other. Coming to God in prayer is communing with God. Having a conversation with God, interceding on behalf of other people. So many times we wonder why our prayer life is powerless and all we ever pray about is ourselves. You want to see a powerful prayer life, stop praying for yourself and pray for other people. Or at least incorporate praying for other people in your prayer life. Bible intake, whether that's reading and memorization, prayer, fasting. There is nothing that the Western church has neglected more and been more disobedient about in Scripture than fasting. And I'm not talking about cutting out social media. It's great, everything else, but here's the thing. Fasting is cutting out something that is good and necessary for your life so that you can make additional time for God. Guess what? Facebook ain't good and it ain't necessary. Your television and all that other kind of stuff, it might be entertaining, but it's not necessary. Fasting requires sacrifice, which is why in Scripture you always see fasting is the forsaking of food and drink so that your body aches in the presence of God. Genuinely fasting, worshiping privately, responding to God in your life. That's what worship is. It's looking for God and responding to him. So are you walking through your life and through this world with your eyes out and looking for Jesus and being willing to respond to him, whether it's in song or in prayer or in praise, and just saying, man, that is a beautiful bird. God, you are so awesome. That's private worship. But then we're called to corporate worship because we're not meant to live life alone. We need to gather in the presence of other believers so that we can rely on one another, lean on one another. We commune with God through service and sacrifice because, as we said earlier, God is the God who gives. And when we do the things that God loves to do, guess what? We commune with him in a special way, which leads us to evangelism. God's heart is for the nations, ladies and gentlemen. For the lost in your family, for the lost in the city, for the lost in your workplace. God's heart is for their salvation. If you don't have a heart for lost people, you need to go back here and you need to check whether your heart is actually beating at all. Because spiritual life infused into believers is life that longs to see new life. If you don't care that other people are going to hell, you are spiritually dead yourself. Does your heart beat like God's heart beats? Or is he a stranger to you? So back and forth, Gideon goes with the Lord, and the Lord promises, I will be with you. And then the Lord doesn't just leave him there, but the Lord immediately calls him into a path of faith and obedience. And so the last thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is the power of a sacrifice. We see the sin of the people, we see the presence of the Savior, and we finally see the power of a sacrifice. Verses 23 through 27 teach us that the Lord requires complete allegiance. God doesn't say, go up on the hill and build my altar next to Baal and Asherah. He says, tear them down and take the trees and burn them and kill the bull. Here's the thing. God is sticking it to Baal at this point because Baal's sacred animal was a bull. So he says, tear down the trees of his wife, burn them, and then burn his sacred animal on top of them. That's the God you and I serve. I love it. He says, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Teaches them a lesson, and he pushes him to take this leap of faith, to abandon not only his past, but abandon his allegiance to his life, to his community, to his family. I said earlier, remember, this is his daddy's altar. This has been there his whole life. He's the baby brother, which means all his big brothers are looking down on him and his daddy. And now he's supposed to tear down. Not only is it his daddy's altar, it's the village's altar. And so God says, who's it going to be? Is it going to be me or is it going to be them? And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes God will put you in that position. Is it going to be me or is it going to be your family? And that is a hard place to be. And Gideon responds, and he's obedient to what the Lord commands him to do. And it's easy for us to sometimes insult him because of this one simple phrase that says, because of his fear of the men of the town, he did it by night. But hey, let me back you up to verse 25. When did God tell him to do it? That night. So why not, instead of mocking his cowardice or anything else, why not celebrate the immediacy of his obedience? That night, the Lord said to him, go and tear down this altar. Go and sacrifice this bull. And guess what? He did it that night. He didn't wait. He obeyed right away, and he obeyed all the way. He did exactly what God commanded him to do. He went and he tore it down, and he built the Lord's altar there. And in doing so, he proves by his actions that the Lord has truly become his God. And what is amazing, the power of this sacrifice, look what this does. It transforms first his father and then his village. Because when the villagers rise up and they want to kill his son, what does the dad do? The dad stands up and says, hey, listen, if Baal's a god, he's a big boy, so let him handle it. Ladies and gentlemen, if God is God, he's a big boy. It's not your place or my place to stand up for him. He can handle it. He is God. See, Gideon's daddy all of a sudden gets it. This is not just about a temple. It's not just about an Asherah. It's not just about an altar and pieces of wood and all of this other stuff. This is a conflict between two gods. And he has the wisdom to say, I'm going to stay out of it. And if Baal is really a god, he'll do something about it. And guess what? He does nothing about it because he's not really God. Yahweh has insulted him. This isn't just remember, he broke the altar, he cut down Baal's wife's tree, killed his sacred animal, and burnt them there. God has slapped Baal across the face. Now it's time to Baal to do something, and he can't. So Gideon's father stands up and says, if God is God, this is a battle between gods, and I'm not going to get in the middle of it. And that faithfulness on Gideon's part changes the heart of his dad and ultimately leads, by God's grace and God's faithfulness, to change the heart of the whole city. Because we're going to see next week, when the Midianites come back, Gideon now is respected enough by his people that when he calls them to war, the whole town goes with him. See the power of a sacrifice. But let me ask you, is the sacrifice the altar? Is it the bull? What's the sacrifice? It's Gideon. Look what God can do with one life fully devoted to him. God can change a whole city. God can save a whole nation. So I ask you today, are you fully surrendered to God? Is your life living out Romans 12:1, where Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Is your life fully devoted and dedicated to God? Is it completely His or not? If not, why not? God can do amazing things with a life fully devoted to Him, and we don't have to look very far to see that. We just skip a little bit to the New Testament, and we see Jesus Christ finally come in power and in strength, and we see what God can do with one life completely devoted to Him and untouched by sin, as Jesus came and lived the life that you and I can't live, but we're expected to live. And He died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. And God raised Him from the dead, and because of this one life laid down and sacrificed for God and for His glory and for our good, God made a way for the entire world to be saved. That's what God can do with one life. It's tempting when we come away from this and we talk about idols to go away on an idol hunt in our life, but let me just encourage you. You want to go away with something to do? Just pursue Jesus with all that you've got. Don't go looking for the idols in your life. Is it pride? Is it anger? Is it envy? Is it all this other kind of stuff? Just set your eyes on Jesus, and when you start making a beeline to the cross, guess what's going to happen? Those idols are going to fight back, and you're going to know without a shadow of a doubt what are the idols in your life. And the test of your faith will be, what do I do with them when they pop up their ugly little heads? Do I compromise? Or like Gideon, do I live in obedience to God and completely destroy it and put an altar of God there in its place? How do you need to respond this morning? Is your heart and your life fully God's? That only starts when your heart and your life are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, and you live in a relationship with God because of Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf. We're going to celebrate that here in just a moment as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But I invite you to take a minute and ask yourself, is there anything before or besides God in my heart and in my life? And if so, ask God for the grace and the mercy to be obedient to His command and kill it. As Paul commands us in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What do you need to put to death this morning so that you might live? Would you take a minute and just go before the Lord in prayer? And ask the Spirit to reveal in your heart, what's the way that you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond to the message of God's grace for you, for your life, and for your family? Go before the Lord in prayer, and I'll close this in just a moment.